Well, good morning again, and thank you, Brother Jack. It's good to see you and have our brothers and sisters here together. We've been talking for a while on prophecy, and we've been talking about things that lead to this time when heaven and earth come together. And it's an exciting time to be living in, whether we realize what's happening or not. Two weeks ago, when we met together, we were discussing some things leading up to events in the last days, and we're going to go there today. And I just have to remind you, as always, class notes are online, or you take a picture of that thing, it'll take you to the website, restoredgospel.com, class notes, Colburn, where you can have this text and listen to the class as well. But as always, we have to have a little fun, and I've got some quiz questions for you. All right, you guys ready? You can try to memorize the answers, or if you want to write them down on a piece of paper. I will not grade this or check your work or have you pass it to your neighbor for grading, so feel comfortable in that, because you know how much you hated that in elementary school, right? All right, so this is just kind of fun. My question number one, and don't answer yet, look at these images and think to yourself, what do these have in common? If there's anything, just, all right. What might these have in common? Don't tell me yet. Just think to yourself what they might have in common. And you're thinking, well, what are these people? All right, what about these people? Here's some names, Paul Newman, Harrison Ford, Natalie Portman, Dustin Hoffman. What do these have in common? All right. Or here's some other pictures, Home Depot, Toys R Us, Costco. They have something in common, right? These guys, Flash from the past, yeah? Leonard Nimoy, William Shatner, they have something in common, right? Who's scoring 100% so far, you think? Yeah, you getting this? All right, without telling the answers, right? Okay, they get a little harder now. These Cleveland Browns, Los Angeles Dodgers, Washington Redskins, San Francisco Giants. Think you got one for that? Yeah? You're thinking, what? I thought this was Sunday school, right? Or these, Google, Oracle, Microsoft, Facebook. What do they have in common? All right, we're up to number eight. Now these are a little more technical. Mendelssohn, Bernstein, Gershwin, Billy Joel, Vladimir Horowitz, Arthur Rubinstein. What do these people have in common? Something you may or may not know. Yes, whisper to your neighbor, just don't say it out loud. Getting a little more technical. What do these people have in common? Mark Zuckerberg, Larry Ellison, Michael Bloomberg, Larry Page, Sergey, Steve, Michael Dell. Think of something they all have in common. Little more technical now. How about these people? Albert Einstein, Niels Bohr, Wolfgang Pauli, Max Born, Burton Richter. You may have heard of a Richter scale. They all have something in common. And here's another one. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Stephen Breyer, Elena Kagan. They have something in common. You guys still doing all right? You with me? A couple more. Well, these people have something in common. Alan Greenspan, Ben Bernanke, Janet Yellen. You may or may not know those people. They have something in common. Here's one, just some pictures. What do you think these people have in common? Maybe you can tell by the pictures. All right, now, here's something. We'll go back through this. Who thinks they got 100% on the quiz without saying it out loud? You got an idea? I mean, pretty much you got an association. All right, we'll make this easy. But thank you. I love a progressive church that gives out free mouse pads every time you come in here. All right, you guys are with it. How many congregations do you think in the restoration would think of that? But no, Colburn Road does, yes. All right. Companies that sell what? Ice cream, right? Number one, Baskin-Robbins, Ben & Jerry's, Häagen-Dazs. You betcha, all right? Some of your paycheck probably goes to those places regularly. How about these guys? Coffee, of course, businesses that sell coffee. You guys are doing so well. And these people? Acting, right? They've all been on stage, and you've probably seen more than one show of theirs. What do these people have in common? Big retailers, right? Some of the largest in the world, actually. Toys R Us, yeah, that's true, they're gone. These people, yeah, that was a little tidbit. Who could not get William Shatner and Leonard Nimoy, right? How about these, though? Pro sports teams, right? And these people, largest tech companies in the world, right? How about these people? All right, now we're getting a little technical. Musicians and composers. Yeah, did you get that one? Right? Musicians, composers. How about these people? You might know the names, but you know what they all have in common?
CEOs.
They're founders.
Entrepreneurs.
Yeah? You got any more? They're all billionaires. Every one of them is a billionaire. All right? How about these people?
Scientists.
Albert Einstein, scientists who changed the world. In fact, Albert Einstein was named by Time Magazine as the 20th century person of the year. I mean, of all the 100 years of time, they felt like he made the most impact. Niels Bohr, Pauli, yeah, if you remember high school physics, they were people whose discoveries and their thoughts made us be able to have these things, you know? And where would we be without these things, right? So these people were influential. How about these people? Who got this one? Everyone know these people, right? Bader Ginsburg, Breyer, Kagan, the three of the current justices on the Supreme Court. Now, you may not side with their views, but nevertheless, that's who they are. So, and these people, who got this one? Alan Greenspan, Bernanke, Janet Yellen. These are the recent chairmen of the Federal Reserve and the people who control everything that goes in and out of your wallet, your banking system, basically. They have something to say about that in the world we live in. And then finally, this picture, all right? Now, it's just pictures, and you may not know any of these people. You probably know Benjamin Netanyahu. What do these people have in common? They're Jewish, right? They look Jewish, probably. Now, you might not think the one in the middle is with orange hair, but they are, and I'll tell you why. Now, why did I give you this quiz? These people are all not just Jews. They're Ashkenazi Jews. They're of descent that originated in Germany. And when people who do DNA tracing and kind of trace people back, they figured out that the descendants who are Ashkenazi Jews came from about 350 people. Now, the Jews live all around the world, but we kind of associate them with Israel. Now, there's one more question I didn't ask you, and that is, what does every question I just asked you have in common? Every one of them, yeah. Every one of these people on the test. And I'm going to go back through them in case you don't remember. These people who control the banking system, Greenspan, Bernanke, Yellen, people who decide legislation in your world today, Ashkenazi Jews, people who invented all the scientific things that we benefit from every waking minute of our day, Ashkenazi Jews. The people who are the richest people in America are Ashkenazi Jews. The people who wrote the music and sing the songs and play them so well, they're Ashkenazi Jews. The people who built all your tech companies from laying in bed at night thinking of little ideas that became huge and changed the world, they're all Ashkenazi Jews. Now this one, you aren't going to believe this. I'll get back to this, the pro sports teams. Shatner and Nimoy, Ashkenazi Jews. The founders of Home Depot, Costco, Toys R Us, the actors and actresses, and there's many more. The places where you spend your money every morning, even the ice cream you eat. All those companies were founded by Ashkenazi Jews. Well, what is an Ashkenazi Jew? Well, let's go back, catch back up. I've got to tell you something about these pro sports real quick. So, Couple things. So these people are all Jews. Every single one of them who founded, who became billionaire, who played the songs, acted, whatever. But on the billionaires, this is interesting. Of the top 100 richest, or no, top 20 richest people in America, 50% of them are Jews. 50%. I had so much fun with this, you probably can't read it. I'm going to help you. We can do this. There's, whoops, sorry. The owner of the Miami Heat, San Francisco Giants, Philadelphia Eagles, Montreal Expos, Dallas Mavericks, Oakland Raiders, Pittsburgh Pirates, New York Giants, Boston. It just goes on and on and on. You know, New England teams, Midwest teams, West Coast teams, San Francisco Giants, Philadelphia Eagles, Los Angeles Dodgers. Every one of them is owned by an Ashkenazi Jew. Every single one of them. Now, how many of you can name two Jewish football players? No, they're smart. You know, they don't want to hit their heads out there. They want to make money from watching other people hit heads. But almost over 50% of the Jewish, of those pro sports, they're owned by people who are Jews. Now, this is interesting to me. If you have 100%, 100, you know, if you have $100, right? There's 100 squares on this little board right here. 100% looks like every one of 100, right? So if you have 50%, it's going to look something like this, half of 100, right? That's where it looks like when you're at 50%. When you get down to 1%, one of 100, well, the little yellow one versus all the blue, that's what it looks like. But when you take that 1% and you divide it into five pieces, that becomes 0.2%. That looks like this. That 0.2% is the present day population of Jews in the world. Ashkenazi Jews are about half of that, all right? The Ashkenazi were the ones who kind of originated Germany. So really, one in a thousand, one in a thousand. But how is it that the banking system, if there were one in a thousand, and we've had, since the early 1900s, we've had like 10 Federal Reserve chairmen, you'd go a 100 years before you'd have one if it was statistics, if it was based on statistics. If you had a billionaire, well, you would have one in a thousand be a billionaire. Not 50% of them who live in the United States, right, are Jewish, right? If you were, if you were giving out Nobel Prizes, they give out six of them in a year. They give them in these categories: chemistry, economics, literature, peace, physics, or physiology, or medicine. Yeah, they give out six in a year, and they've been doing it since the early 1900s. They've given out 500 and some since it started in 1901. Oh, here's the list right here. So that's how many Nobel Prizes have been given out. So if you were a Jew and the Jewish population was one in 500, that's basically what it means today. One in 500 is a Jew. That means if statistics were what this is based on, well, out of all the Nobel Prizes, if they're just randomly given out to people because we're all created the same and we all have the same DNA and there's no such thing as a God and we all evolved from amoebas, then statistics is going to say that one Jew on that list would have gotten a Nobel Prize. And the reality is this: Jews have taken almost 200 of all the Nobel Prizes that have ever been given out, all right? Now, how is that possible? Because when you're at 0.2% and you take 200, that's a hundredfold increase. God says something about blessings to a hundredfold. 27% of the Nobel Prize winners in the United States in the 20th century, 27, almost a third, have been Jewish. Worldwide, it's 20%. But 100 times as frequent as anyone else to win a Nobel Prize. 21% of Ivy League students are Ashkenazi Jews. Now again, if it's based on statistics and, hey, we're all about diversity and we're all about equality and all those words you hear today, well, one in 500 would be, but no, 21% of the campuses in the graduate level Ivy League schools are Jewish. 38% of the Oscar winners, film directors of all those movies you watch, are Jews. There's other categories: the Fields Medal, the Turing Award, Westinghouse Talent Search. Time and time again, these people take 25, 30, even 50%. 50% of the world's chess champions are Jewish. Now, I have something to say about that too. There's a reason I'm sharing this. I mean, part of it's just to entertain you, but part of it's, well, I have to tell you a little bit about my week. A couple more things. 1954, New York schools gathered the smartest kids. They found 28 kids who had a high IQ over 170. 24 of them were Ashkenazi Jews in the New York school system. 24 of the 28, right? You can't see this, but I'll zoom it in here a little bit for you. If you divide the United States income, now billionaires are one thing, but if you just look at income per household over the United States, I don't know if this is easily seen or not, divided by income, so the top religion with the highest wage income are Jews. And then it's interesting because you get Hindus and Episcopalians. Down here towards the middle of the pack, you get Mormons. And then you get all adults and Catholics kind of tied together. That's because at the time this was taken, about a third of the United States was Catholic. So that would match the U.S. average. Unfortunately, if you get down here and see our brothers and sisters in like Jehovah's Witnesses, that's on the bottom. They're kind of trailing the pack. But the only thing I'm trying to say is that how can that be when these people are only such a minority, right? There's a lot of other things. Music Award, the Tony Awards. Tony Awards, 60-70% of the people who win those are Jewish. Authors, people you've heard of, Carl Sagan, Anne Frank, Arthur Miller, even Sigmund Freud and Karl Marx. Now, you may not agree with their doctrine, but they influenced a lot of people with their writings. So we get to Micah that says this. Thank you all passed the quiz, but you probably didn't know why I was asking the questions. So this is why. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. A remnant is a small piece, right? And as the showers upon the grass, and tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. So a tiny group of people would be influential. If you remember the book of Daniel, and you remember Daniel's story, Daniel was who? Well, he was a prophet in the Bible, and some people call him a minor prophet because he didn't write as much. But he was an exiled Jew living in Babylon. When Jerusalem was destroyed 600 years before Christ, the time when Lehi departs with his family to find America, Daniel's back in Jerusalem among those people who get captured, some of the few who weren't killed. And he's taken into this kingdom. He's a prisoner, right? He's a hostage, and he's a Jew. And he's living now among the Gentiles, the people who were pagans and worshiping idols and all these things. And here they come, you know, with their Torah readings and their washings and all the rituals and all this stuff. And they're out of place. But in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar realizes something pretty early on. And in the first book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 19, the king's talking to these people, and after they win this little test where, hey, I bet you we can be healthier if we eat better than you guys, and they won this test. Well, the king's noticing all these things about Daniel, and not just Daniel, but his associates, who are later named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he says this in Daniel chapter 1, verse 19, the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel. And then these were their original names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. So he's got these Jewish hostages, and he's finding there's no one like them in the land. And in all matters, verse 20 says, in all manners of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them, he found them to be, what does it say? 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his land, right? He found that these Jews who came over were 10 times better. And it's interesting when you consider, I mean, if you have Supreme Court justices in our land and Jews, now Jews make up a little higher percentage of the United States population. It's between 1 and 2%, okay? But still, of all the Supreme Court justices who've ever been, you might have one in time. But right now you've got three presently serving who are Jews. You've got the banking systems of the United States consistently run by Jews. You've got the top scientists and mathematicians and philosophers and people who think deeply running our country, okay? Running our country, and that's the point. The same thing is happening. We've got this nation of Gentiles, and all of a sudden, without the king making this decision, they've found their way to the tops. Their ideas are the things that make you have fun with your social media apps, or your networking, or texting friends on your phone. It's all been by the thoughts behind Jewish people in the Gentile world. It's the same thing, whether you realize that or not. So this remnant is in the midst of many people. So I said I got to tell you a little bit about my week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but I will, because, you know, I love teaching, and preaching is good too, but I really hate talking about myself. You know, just don't ask me to share a testimony prayer service. I'd rather preach, but I don't know. I don't like telling my own stories, but I do sometimes. And so I think I told you about my dad. And I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but did I tell you about my dad and how he found his first job and the test he had to take? I didn't tell you that. Oh. So my dad was the son of German and Irish immigrants, and I'll say more about that in a minute. His dad died. They were all hardworking, good people. They homesteaded land in Michigan. In fact, it was in Indian territory in the 1800s. Indians lived right across the river from them. My grandmother had stories about that. My dad's dad died when he was 18. He tried to help support his mom and sister, his only immediate family. He took many jobs and he worked three jobs, in fact, at one time. He was working at a railroad yard, he was working at a movie theater, he was working somewhere else. And one night, the guys at the railroad yard played this trick on him, and they made him walk through the snow about 2 miles during like 2-foot snow in the Michigan winter to go inventory some rail cars, because he was the kid, he was like 18, working there among these old guys who thought, we'll play a trick on the kid. Took him all night to go out to the end of this rail yard in the snow to find there weren't any cars there. And by the time he got back in the morning, all the guys had a real good laugh, and he was kind of the joke. But he decided, rather than get mad, he thought, maybe I can do better. And he had nothing. His family, they valued education. In fact, they built one of the first schoolhouses in that part of Michigan on the land they homesteaded. My grandmother was an eighth grade graduate in a one-room schoolhouse that they built. First girl to actually finish the eighth grade in that region, from what I heard. But most of them were laborers, masons, farmers. Third and fourth grade education was about it. And my dad had gone to high school, but that was it. So he sets out to try to find a job, and long story short, he applies at this little startup company. It's a tiny little chemical company in Midland, Michigan, and there was a big company that was already going called Dow Chemical across the street, and this was an offshoot of it, but it was just tiny, and it was getting going. And he asks if there's any jobs available, and, you know, he's just looking for something. In fact, he had just worked that the night before. He's walking around town the next day trying to find new work because he doesn't want to go back to the train yard. And they say, no, we're not hiring right now, but we keep a file, we'll keep your name on file, and we have everyone take this test. And you take this IQ test back in the days. Now, this was in the early 1950s, so they could do things like this. And they said, you know, take this test, fill out the application, we keep it on file. But we're not hiring. So he fills out this test, and it's an IQ test. He'd never taken one before, and he turns it in, and the lady grades it right there, and she goes and she looks again, and she goes, wait right here, and she comes back with the personnel director and says, we'd like to offer you a job. And they said, well, I thought you're not hiring. And they said, well, you scored higher on this test than anyone's ever scored before. And so, and this was my dad, who was just a kid. You know, he grew up, he was 10 years old before they had electricity on his grandparents' farm where he had spent most of his days. He plowed fields with horses, you know. And so they said, we'd like to offer you a job, but we can't offer you anything other than this starting job cleaning glassware in the lab. It was a little chemical company. So he's like the dishwasher, but of a chemical company. And as he's working there, they start to realize there was a reason, I guess, why he scored so well on that test, and they give him some more responsibility, and they say, we'd like to have you go to college someday. And he said, that'd be amazing. No one else in my family has ever done that. And they said, no, we're sending you next week. And they sent him off to school. He spent 4 years in Pennsylvania. I don't think he'd ever left the state. Came back with a degree in chemistry. Come back, they make him supervisor in the lab, same company. Works there for a while, and they say, you know, we'd like you to get a PhD someday. And he said, I really like that. And said, no, we're sending you. And then he sent him out. It was like a month later. And he goes and he gets a PhD. And in the meantime, he met this other co-op who was working there, who ended up becoming my mother eventually. And so he goes to graduate school and comes back with a PhD in chemistry. Now he's the manager of their lab. And then he works his way up. And as he's in this company, he and the ideas of the people there make the company bigger and bigger and bigger. And he's eventually a vice president of what becomes a multi-billion-dollar company. That's my dad's story. And I always thought, well, I kind of knew that story growing up. But what was interesting was that recently I thought, you know, and my dad liked to play chess. Where did that come from? And my dad was lactose intolerant. Where did that come from? Well, this week when I was working on class, I started reading about the Jews and for all the wonderful things they've done. Well, they were also great chess players. They were great chemists. They carried traits. Certain groups through time carried traits. Lactose intolerance was one of them. And my dad came from Lutheran background. I mean, that was in Methodist, I think, too. And that's all I really knew. My grandmother on my mom's side was Polish, and my grandfather on my mom's side was the one who found the church, right? But they had been like Methodist or Presbyterian. And so, but there was a, I just had some questions, and you know, my dad's last name was Stark, and all of a sudden I thought, man, this thing with the IQ, I never thought about it. And this thing with the lactose intolerance, and he loved to play chess. He was just really, really good at it. And things like that. And then I started looking, and do you guys do any genealogy research? And ever done any in detail? I'd never done it all. But Wednesday, I thought, I was looking at this stuff, and I thought, I just wonder. And I'd never even gone to look at anything in genealogy. I'd heard someone in our family. And I don't know that any of this is true yet, but I started looking on lists of family names that had been in my family. In Stark, there was on the German side, there's a Kettleson, there was an Emmerich, there was a Tim, T-I-M-M, there was some other names like that. Oh, there was a Finkenauer, which it was also changed to a French name, Finkenau later, E-A-U-X. Now, why am I sharing this? I looked, and all those names appear on lists of Jewish family names. And I don't know. When I started looking back in time, and I found on my mom's side people that came from England back in the 1400s and 1500s, but yet there was the Polish side of my mom's family. And in the late 1800s, that's where it began. But their names were Skocelis and Petrovsky. Now, but I knew my great-grandfather's name was Peter, and he had a son, Paul, which is Paul. Peter and Paul. How do you get Peter and Paul with a name like that? And I looked online, and I looked at the people who were from their town. And see, as soon as Peter and Paul appeared, they came to America. But I looked at people with the same last name. Their last name was Skocelis. And I looked, and their names in their town of the same generation were more common. Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses Skocelis, Abraham. They all had Jewish names. And then on my dad's side, they all had Yaakov, and they had, which was Jacob. And but yet the baptismal record started as soon as they came here, and their names changed to American names. Peter and Paul are New Testament names, but Jacob and Moses and Abraham, those are all Old Testament names. The generation before had the Old Testament names. When we were talking a few weeks ago, I shared about how the Jews had been persecuted through Europe, right? And they were forced to be baptized or killed. I mean, that was happening, and that's how Martin Luther's situation evolved. And we shared that in class. We had a couple of classes that talked about what was happening with the Catholic Church and how he was, protesting certain things of the church, but yet he still believed in the, he wrote the book, The Jews and Their Lies, and the the churches were persecuting people. So I can see what was happening. There were no baptismal records before about 1800 or so, because if you were Jews, you weren't baptized, right? There wasn't a baptismal record. The synagogues were destroyed. I found towns that they came from that were all Jewish, but there were no records. And so I just wonder, and I started thinking about this, and I just wondered, you know, and I'm not unique in this. I mean, probably half the people in the room probably have this story, and I just wondered, is God doing something else, bringing us together to bring us to understand this truth? Because where this story is going in the future is here. So we read Nephi's vision, and thanks for indulging me with a little bit of that. There's more I could share, but I want to really get to the meat of the class. So when we were talking about Nephi's vision, Nephi sees this event when the people of the Gentile world persecute this remnant, right? The remnant of Jacob, and they're scattered through the world. And yet, that great and abominable church he talks about, he says they slay the saints, they torture the saints. And then is about that time he talks about seeing this guy come over in a boat, and he sees the Gentiles form this land, and we kind of associate that with people like Christopher Columbus and pilgrims, and this is all in Nephi's vision. But Nephi's vision ends up with beholding a day to come. Okay, so we have this history, and he says, now I see that God's wrath gets poured out. This same player that was the player in the days long ago becomes a player in the end. And this is when there's two churches. And that's why we talked about this for a week or two. A time is coming when there may have always been two churches in your mind. You know, there's either the people who follow God and people who don't. But that becomes more pronounced. But what happens is Nephi sees that he sees this wrath of God now poured out. Not just tolerating, not just letting, not just taking care of the good people and ignoring the bad, but literally poured out upon this great and abominable church. That's 1 Nephi 3:2-32. And then that turned into wars and rumors of wars among all nations. So this happens in a time of the future when God makes his arm bare to the world. Now, I'm not going to go back through all the scriptures because we've read a lot of them, but I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Nephi 7:21. And so this, I said I was going to tell you about my week. I wanted to do more with the PowerPoint and get all the scriptures on here, but Wednesday I started doing this genealogy stuff, and I had the chance to work from home quite a bit this week. And it's like, I don't think I took a shower since Wednesday, like till this morning. I took a shower today, but I just started doing this genealogy and just couldn't let go of it, and tracing things back and just asking these questions, because, you know, you just wonder, this is where the story's going. Remember, the Jews, who we talked about being that 0.2%, the light, tiny speck in the corner of all those blocks, it's like, this story is talking about how God is going to recover them. And it's like, now think about it. It's like, why make such a big deal about it? People aren't even 1%. I mean, just tiny little thing. But the prophecy is that God said it would come to pass, and it's part of the story. But there's another part of this prophecy. And the other part of the prophecy is what we just call this house of Israel in general. Now, to quickly define terms, the house of Israel were the sons of Jacob, 12 sons. And you know the names like Judah and Joseph and Asher and Gad and Naphtali and all these others, Reuben, Benjamin. Those 12 brothers were 12 nations. They were the nations that left Pharaoh. They started in Joseph's day. There are 70 people. Then 400 years later, after they left Pharaoh's grip, there were millions. And that's who wandered through the wilderness, and that's who wandered back to the promised land. But those millions of people were scattered about the time when Lehi and Nephi depart. And there had been some scattering before, and there was scattering after, quite a bit of it. But the Jews just became one of those tribes. They were, you know, one of the 12 tribes. decimated through history, Holocaust, everything. So today they're 0.2% of the people. They're tiny. In Israel, there's like 6, 8, 9 million Jews living there. I mean, it's not huge compared to other countries. There's about as many living here, I suppose, but the population has grown again, but it's still just a fraction of the world. So why even take time to write about a fraction? Well, the answer is because it's connected with the rest of Israel. See, those tribes who got scattered have not been forgotten. And God said, I would gather them too. And when you look at conservative estimates, I had a video, but I knew there wouldn't be time for it. I'm not sharing it today. When you look at the population of descendants of people from that day, if you just do simple conservative math, you can trace at least a billion people in the world who are literal blood descendants of those original house of Israel who've been scattered. And that's just based on what we know. So that becomes, you know, a billion people is, you know, 1 to 2 billion people. That's like maybe a third of the world is affected by this. And it's maybe not the majority, but it's a huge percent. And so these prophecies we're reading are going to affect the world. They're not just affecting people in Jackson County. They're not just about us. All right? And that's the bigger part of the story. So what happens in the end is what's been told from the beginning, is that the Jews come back, and how God does this is tying in with this future event when there's two churches. And so in keeping that in mind is that he's talking about the Jews, but he's talking about the house of Israel, and that affects people worldwide. So 1 Nephi 7, and so normally I have all the scriptures on the overhead too, and I don't. I just have the references. So if you have your scriptures, you can open up. And I just want to read a little bit from here that this beginning of this chapter talks about the time when this nation would rise up and it would scatter the Israel people, right? The people who were on the Joseph tribe on this land, and also the Jews of the world. And it talked about how there would be this great work that would come to the Gentiles. And so starting at verse 19, this is 1 Nephi chapter 7, verse 19, talks about this, the fact that, actually, I'll back up to 17. After our seed is scattered, the Lord will proceed to do a marvelous work among the Gentiles, which will be great unto our seed, and it will be likened to their being nursed by the Gentiles, being carried in their arms and upon their shoulders. So the people who spanked them, you know, the Gentiles, are now going to help them. And we've seen this in multiple ways. One of them will probably be the reestablishment of Israel. But also in a spiritual way, the word of Joseph that it's going to come back comes back from the Gentiles to Israel. It'll be of worth to the Gentiles, but not only to the Gentiles, but unto all the house of Israel. So that's code word for a lot of the world, right? Unto all the house of Israel, this is verse 20, unto making known of the covenants of the Father of heaven unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Remember, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, Gentile and Hebrew, right, of his lineage. So the blessing was to be to the whole world, not just a group of people. So this blessing would start from the Gentiles, but the scattering would start by the Gentiles too. But this is where he starts to reveal what's ahead. Excuse me. And I would, my brethren, that you should know that all the kindreds of the earth cannot be blessed unless, what? He shall make bare his arm in the eyes of the nations. See, this is, you know, this is the God who the Jews looked back in the times of Moses and said, hey, see how God made bare his arm, you know, the shining fire by night and the cloud by day and led us through the wilderness and water from the rocks and parting the Red Sea. That was God with his arm revealed. All the nations trembled because they knew God was with us, right? But God's saying, I'm going to do this times 1,000 in the future. I won't turn to it, but we've shared before, Jeremiah 23 states that the Jews will know when this event in the future happens, when God starts to gather his people, he said, they'll no more talk about what he did in Israel or in Egypt, but they're going to talk about how he gathered us from the four quarters of the earth, right? That'll be old news, the old Moses story. We won't even discuss that anymore because what's going to happen is so much more profound. So God's going to make bare his arm before the nations, verse 21. And wherefore the Lord, verse 22, will proceed to make bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the nations will know this, in bringing about his covenants and his gospel unto they which are of the house of Israel. So God's purpose is to bring the knowledge of the covenants back. God's purpose is to gather the house of Israel. If you remember what the title page of the Book of Mormon says, it's all about, hey, this is the abridgment to make known to the Lamanites that they're of the covenants, to make known to the Jews that they're not cast off, to let the Gentiles know that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. All these things were the reason this word came forth, and now he's describing how it's going to do it. Remember from 2 Nephi 12, I think it's 78, where it says, God's word will be the standard. It says it will hiss forth. These words of Joseph will be the words that go forth in how the nations learn about the covenants again. So God, who's been, you know, used the description you want, you know, taking a back seat, just kind of letting things go on their own for a while, not really making his will or ways obvious at times in our generations, now is going to become something that everyone in the world knows, just like they did back then. And verse 23 says, he will bring them out of captivity, and they shall be gathered together into the lands of their first inheritance. So even back to the original Israel, shall be brought out of obscurity and out of darkness, and they shall know that the Lord is their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. So think back to all these people, whether it's Michael Dell, or Ruth Bader Ginsburg, or Michael Bloomberg, or Natalie Portman, or all the billionaires, Zuckerberg, Eliason, all these people. If those are the people who are going to find out, just think, because the scripture says kings are going to shut their mouths. What if all those people find out? I mean, it may not be in our generation. I'm just using it as an example. I'm in no way saying this is about to happen and they're all going to get converted. But what if they did? What if they did? What if all those people of influence now aren't looking at their money as something that glorifies them, but they look at their wealth as something that they can use to promote God's kingdom? Deuteronomy teaches, it said, the Lord teaches you to get wealth so he can do what? Establish his covenant. That's why. So I started out with a scripture from Micah. I want to take a second to talk about this. After Jesus is with the people of America, and we get the great prophecies that come through 3 Nephi 7, and we get the communion blessings and fire coming down and surrounding people in 3 Nephi 8. And in 9, we get this resuming of the prophecies. And in 3 Nephi 10, we get this discussion of how when a city is built, when the word goes back to Joseph, the city is built, the repentant Gentiles assist. From that city, the power of heaven resides. And the word goes out when it commences to gather to those remnant, to the scattered Israel, to the Jews, when it goes out. And that's what we believe Zion is. You know, we think Zion is like the end. No, Zion is the beginning of all this work to start this gathering of these people. Well, after that completes in 3 Nephi, you get into the later chapters, and Jesus says something interesting. He says, oh yeah, let me tell you a little bit about the words of like Micah and Malachi. And you know this scripture from Malachi, probably the most famous one. It's, and if I start it, you can finish it. Bring you all the what tithes into the storehouse. Right. And we use that about every other Sunday offertory because it seems to make sense to remind you to pay tithing. Well, Jesus shares that scripture, among other ones, in the end of his discourse, the part that's written, the one, not even a hundredth of what he said was shared, but it was important enough that was included. Well, why is that included? It's because the greater story is, it's not just a scripture about pay your tithing. The greater story is it's a description of these people who are Israel. This is why he shares it at the very end of all these prophecies. It's a story of what happens when Israel and the Jews return to God and they bring their treasures. That's the bring all the tithes to the storehouse. It's not just something for... It's not just about us. It's describing this future state when Israel's heart turns back to the Lord and all their wealth and all their might and all their being and all the intelligence that he blessed them with now gets returned to the Lord. That's what it's talking about. That's why it's there. That's why it's included. And so it's a much deeper just the reason for having that there. And so the hearts of Israel turn back to God. And so I just picture, and it may not be something in our day or time, but I just picture a day of all these people of influence, which is why I took time to show all these people who founded companies like Home Depot and Costco and Starbucks and who controlled the monetary system. And I could have put 10 times as many people and names and companies and sports teams on there that I did. There's a lot more than that. What I shared was not exhaustive. But the point is, when all these people, when the nations turn back to God, he said, It's a great thing, but that's when this great and abominable church rears its ugly head in a new way. But at this point in time, God says, my arm will be bare in not only gathering you, but in pouring out wrath against those who sought to do you harm. And so notice what happens in verse, so we're still in 1 Nephi 7. They shall be, verse 23, or he will bring them again out of captivity, and they shall be gathered together to the lands of their inheritance, brought out of obscurity, out of darkness. They shall know that the Lord is their Savior, their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. And now notice where it goes, verse 26. And the blood of that great and abominable church, which is the whore of all the earth, shall turn upon their own heads. Isaiah says, those who dug the pit will fall into it, right? The ones who are trying to ensnare God's people. They will, but back to 1 Nephi 7, for they shall war among themselves, and the sword of their own hands shall fall upon their own heads, right? The wickedness and evil they thought to bring against God's people will just turn upon themselves. They'll be drunken with their own blood. Every nation which shall war against the house of Israel shall be turned one to another, and they shall fall into the pit that they dig to ensnare the people of the Lord. They which fight against Zion shall be destroyed, and the great whore which hath perverted the right ways of the Lord, and the great and abominable church shall, what? Tumble to the dust, and great will be the fall of it. There's a parallel when you see the pride and the great and spacious building in Lehi and Nephi's account in the Tree of Life. And again, you have either one or the other. You have people coming to God, or you have people fighting. And yet these are things that happen in the future. These are things that happen when Zion is established. Now, there's more to say about God's arm reveal, but I've been talking for a while. And any thoughts or questions? I know I've been going for a while. Yes, Roger, I didn't even have to ask. I knew you had something on your mind.
I was thinking, you know, you take Noah's Ark.
Yeah.
And God wipes out all the people on the whole earth but eight.
Right.
And then from Noah's Ark, you think they learned a lesson, but shortly after that, a great city and the Tower of Babel's being built. And then what does God do to that city and the people that were building that tower, which you could say were all descendants of Noah? Mm. And he changes their languages and disperses them over the whole earth,
yeah,
all four quarters. So I'm thinking the same thing with the Jews over the years. And when you call yourself one race or you call yourself a Jew, and just like in your own testimony of your father,
mm-hmm,
that it becomes complicated when you've had so many people. It's like, hey, this rings a bell. And it's right before 3 Nephi when a man, Nephi, says, I'm a pure descendant of more. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, who's a pure descendant of anybody?
Right.
In this day and age.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's an interesting point. And so we don't know. Part of the reason is blood lineage. Part of it is covenant. Also in 1 Nephi is written, I won't have you turn to it, but all the Gentiles who repent are the covenant people of the Lord. All the Jews who reject Christ are cut off from the covenant. So it's not all about lineage. But the point is yet that God didn't forget the promises to the lineage. The promises came to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob for a reason. Where I hoped to get, and we won't get there today, is kind of, we're going to do a survey of overview of Deuteronomy, but I want to spend a little bit more time in Nephi, because the point being, Nephi writes, I just want to say this, or Moses says, hey, God didn't set his hand upon you because you were the mightiest nation, you're the fewest of all. He said, you're disobedient, stiff-necked. God set his hand upon you because he was determined to fulfill his covenants that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised them. He said, that's why you guys are seeing these things. Don't think it's for your righteousness. That's what he tells them. But so those covenants haven't been forgotten. Those, I think, are the roots that we see in Jacob 3 of the parable of the olive tree. But yes?
You were going to tell us the difference between the Ashkenazi Jews and the other Jews.
Oh, yeah. So the Ashkenazi, I don't have time to draw on the blackboard. Yeah, all the Jews originated in Israel, and they got scattered through the earth at different times. But the Ashkenazi were the ones who kind of came from northern Europe, and they've determined that they've got it down to about 350 people, literally, who they feel like were the ones who, of the people who are alive today, they originated from them. You know, in doing my genealogical research, I found that some of my great 14 generations back were people in Queen Elizabeth's court, and King Henry VIII's, one of his wives, was a granddaughter of someone of my descent. Now, that might sound really interesting to you, but there are probably 10 million people on the earth alive today who can also say that. So, you know, because of the way it works, if you go through time and multiply generations, so I'm nothing special. But I was going to say, but the Sephardim are the other, and they kind of came from Spain. So when you have these great people of, persecutions of Jews, of the people of Israel persecuting Europe, you had a large group in Spain, you had a large group in Germany, and this was in the 1700s because there were basically no people left in Israel at the time. Now, so those were the two major groups, and so they've evolved through the world, and now they're back in Israel, and they're there too, but where they... Because it's hard to trace back all the way back to the 2,000 years ago, but they can trace back to where they were in Europe. So they see the Spanish group area, they were the Sephardim, the Ashkenazi were the ones in northern Europe. And those are the two main. So there's some others, but I don't know who they are. Did you have anything else? Yes, Ron.
In my studies, I find that the Jews are kind of disliked throughout the world.
Yeah.
And probably you will care more about this than I will, because I've enjoyed your percentages there, making up 1% or whatever. But who has the wealth? And to me, that is the main reason they're disliked. We need to go back to World War II, because they had the wealth and folks didn't like that.
I appreciate that. When one of the things that Hitler was so effective in doing was convincing the people of his day after World War I that the reason their nation fell was because the Jews ran the banks, and then he gets this class envy towards them, and it wasn't new though. If you guys were here, I think most of you were, when we discussed the days of Martin Luther and all these things that happened even before his day, the mid-centuries, the Catholic Church was writing edicts to, you know, the Crusades weren't just against the Muslims, just as many Jews died in the Crusades. The persecutions and everything that happened from that time on, all was done by people who were of the Roman Catholic Church, who were the leaders of those countries, and I shared some slides of that. So this persecution that happened then was done for reasons where it's like, hey, they're using the intelligence God gave them, and if all the Gentiles want to fall prey to those guys, they just take advantage of us, giving us things like Facebook and making us look at our phones all day. I mean, how can they do that to us, right? But that's, you know, we're falling prey to their plots, right? No, they're just smart, and we like people who are smart. We like their ideas. So, but yes, exactly, Ron, the world then has used those things and saying, well, we're jealous, you know. What's interesting is that the countries where the head of the country was also, you know, religious, where it was tied closely to the church, you see great persecutions of the Jews. In the countries when the heads of the church, or heads of the countries were just more secular, you know, they're just politicians. The Jews prospered. They did pretty well because they saw these people as great businessmen. You know, we want to do business. You guys know how to run a store. You guys know how to, you know, handle money and everything. And so the Jews didn't see much persecution there. And so this, through time though, was all the fulfilling of the prophecies where the Book of Mormon writers say, hey, because they crucified the Lord their God, they would basically suffer crucifixion in the flesh. Ultimately, it's what they experienced. And we've shared those scriptures, but the point being, there's this time coming when he brings them together with an arm stretched out. And now, was there anyone else? Comments? Question? So every nation that wars against them will be turned against them. And the time is coming. So in verse 34, 1 Nephi 7:34, for the time soon cometh that the fullness of the wrath of God will be poured out among the children of men, and he won't suffer that the wicked shall destroy the righteous. Turn with me really quick to 2 Nephi 5. And then, you know what? Last week I was going to share one more little story. And, well, I'll have to share it next week. 2 Nephi 5, about 26. So, Second Nephi 5. All right, well, then back up to verse 22, 2 Nephi 5:22. For behold, the Lord hath shown me that they who are at Jerusalem, from whence we came, have been slain, carried away captive. Nevertheless, the Lord showed unto me that they should return again. Now they would return to Jerusalem. This was Nephi and Jacob writing about their homeland being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he showed me unto me that the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, should manifest himself unto them in the flesh. So jump ahead 600 years. Jesus would go back to those Jews in Israel. That after he would manifest himself on the flesh, they would scourge him, crucify him, according to the words that the angel spake. And after they've hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks against the Holy One of Israel, the judgments of the Holy One of Israel shall come upon them. So right there we have, you know, what we've seen now is that the judgments of God came upon the Jews after this crucifixion. But notice how it ends. The day cometh that after they will be smitten and afflicted, after they're driven to and fro, and be afflicted in the flesh, and shall not be suffered to perish because of the prayers of the faithful, they will be scattered, smitten, hatred. Nevertheless, the Lord will be merciful unto them, and when they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer, they shall be gathered together to the lands of their inheritance. So, I mean, I just don't know how the farm boys in New York in the 1800s figured out how to conjure this stuff up, because it's like, man, it's true and it's happened and it's happening. And so these words of prophecy are precious to us because they're telling us what's happening, they're telling us what's gonna happen, and they're helping us see through all the mess of this world right now to see what God's plan is. So notice how this works though. Jump down to verse 29. So the Lord will be merciful when they come, and they'll be gathered together to the lands of their inheritance. Blessed are the Gentiles of whom the prophet's written. For behold, if it so be that they shall repent and fight not against Zion, and do not unite themselves to the great and abominable church, they shall be saved. So talking about a time to come. Even the Gentiles will be saved with Israel. So when the Lord fulfills these covenants, so they that fight against Zion and the covenant people will lick up the dust of their feet. The people of the Lord will not be ashamed. The people of the Lord are they which wait for him and are still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So now finally, according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah will set himself again the second time to recover them. Well, tell you what. All right, so this is this is where we're going to go. Next week, we are going to go through, it looks like a long list. You can read Deuteronomy this week easy, and it's really not a long book. The chapters are kind of short. But it tells this story of where we're going to go, and I promise next week we'll start here. In a nutshell, it tells the rest of the story of everything that's going to happen that we need to be concerned about in the world. It gets our mind above the problems and things we're facing in our day and lets us see the bigger picture. It's about a percent of the people, but it's about much of the world too. So we'll take that story up next week, and I hope you have a blessed week. Thanks.